It's good to see you guys. It's good to see some of you again after seeing you every day for a few days. It's great to be back from camp. I really, really enjoyed it. We were just talking with a couple guys earlier, just how the lessons that Jonathan taught on biblical priorities and ordering of life is something I want to go back and listen to like every 3 months of my life. Because every 3 months life is different and I need to reorient according to God's word. You know, the camp was really a great time of fun, of awesome food, fellowship, and studying God's word. If you're like me though, when, for those of you who went on camp, you were still glad to be home. I was glad to be home. Home to my own bed, which doesn't have any bugs in it. That I know of, being for Christine and I being back with Patrick, it was great to be reunited with him after being gone for a few days. It was really great. And don't get me wrong, I love going on retreats like we just did. Awesome. And I love to travel. You may love to travel as well. But as much as you like to travel, my guess is most of us, we really like going home. Being back home, there's just nothing like it. Some of you guys are about in the next weeks to head back to school, to head to school or to head to the dorms, something like this. And my guess is that there may be in the few weeks that are coming a little bit of homesickness with that move as you're now no longer at home. Some of you, there may be a point, even though you're not necessarily homesick when you leave, there might be that point in the semester where you're just like, I cannot wait until winter break and I can go home. And then you look at the calendar and it's only September 3rd. And you got a long way to go, and the desire to be home is just that much more increased. But why do we love coming home? For those who love coming home, why do people like going home? What's so great about home? Familiarity. Yeah. Routine. Comfort. Comfort, family.
Lack of stress.
Yes. Mama's home cooking. Yes, ma'am. Is that what you were going to say?
No, I was just going to say, you don't realize how much you appreciate it until you're out.
That's true. That's just that appreciation for home. Yeah, home is a place of familiarity. It's comfort. It's safety. There's continuity at home. For many of us, especially growing up, like we wanted to go home because that's where mom is. That's where dad is. That's where our parents are. Especially if you have godly parents. If you have godly parents, I mean, with mom and dad, as a kid, come all things good and right and stable and all of that. But I know not everybody experiences home like that. For some, home isn't a place of comfort and safety, but it's a place of stress. It's a place of conflict. There's insecurity. Sometimes home where it should be a place of comfort is sometimes the place where the interactions we have with people at home are the most painful sources of hurt and strife, unfortunately. But imagine with me a perfect home. Imagine a perfect home, the ideal home. Let's say the best home environment you can imagine. What would it be like to live there?
It's quiet.
So some might say it's loud, but... So some sort of the volume is the right level of volume, okay?
Cozy.
It's cozy. Just, home. Mm. Okay? Feels good. What else? Temperature is just right. Feels good.
Encouraging.
It's encouraging. It's a place of encouragement. No insects to rampage, hopefully. Yes. What about the people that live in this perfect home? How would they live? The perfect co-dwellers in the home.
They leave you alone.
They leave you alone, or maybe they don't leave you alone. Maybe they actually interact with you when they need to, right? So the right level of interaction.
Not messy.
Clean. It's orderly. I'm going to take that both in the literal and the metaphorical. So it's orderly both in the way it looks, but then also well-ordered in the relationships. I'm sure that's what you were meaning. Exactly. So imagine now perfect home. Imagine what it would be like to live with God. Infinity times better, of course. But imagine living and having such a close relationship with God that you could even say, in a sense, that you're living in God's house. What would it be like to live there? And importantly, not just what it would be like to live there, but how would you live if you lived there? What would your life look like if you lived at home with God? And that, just be thinking about that. Because these questions are what's at the heart of our passage tonight. We're going to be in Psalm 15. So go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms, turn or tap to Psalm 15. And I will do the former. And then let me just offer a quick prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, help us to love our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live in a way that would honor him for his glory. Amen. We're in Psalm 15 tonight. If you have the New American Standard, like I do, you might see that it gives, the translators give Psalm 15 the heading of the description of a citizen of Zion. And our theme for tonight is kind of a fleshed out version of that. And here's our theme for Psalm 15. The theme is, a Christian lives righteously, enjoying the comfort of fellowship with God. A Christian lives righteously, enjoying the comfort of fellowship with God. So those two aspects, living righteously and enjoying fellowship with God, are at the heart of Psalm 15. As we see there in verse 1, inspired superscript, this is a Psalm of David. It's a Psalm of David, and it's broken up into three primary sections that will guide our study tonight. So we're going to be three major sections, not necessarily equal in length, but that's the easiest way to slice it. So we're going to see three parts. There's going to be an important question that'll start. That'll be followed by a series of answers, which are very important. I mean, it's all important, of course, but an important question, there's going to be a series of answers, and then finally, an assuring promise. Important question, series of answers, and an assuring promise. Let's look at this important question. Look with me in verse 1. The psalmist writes, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? David asks the Lord. The word Lord there is the personal name of God. That is Yahweh. That is not just a God, but the one true and living God. And David asks the Lord, who may abide? Who may dwell? We don't really use those words so much in everyday parlance. You don't meet somebody new at school. It's like, oh, it's nice to meet you. My name is this. Where do you abide? They're like, okay, you must be a humanities major. I love humanities majors, by the way. Who may abide? Who may dwell? Both of these are getting two different ways of asking the same fundamental question. And in that fact, there's a structure throughout Psalm 15 that we'll see that's a familiar feature of a lot of the Psalms poetically that you might be familiar with, called parallelism. So in this Psalm, as in many of the other Psalms, there's going to be a line or a section that's then paralleled by another line or section, and the author's going to make some sort of compare and contrast. So here he is saying the same thing in essence twice for emphasis. Who may abide? Who may dwell? And notice that he's asking not only who may abide, but in a specific place. The word abide and dwell, these are synonymous and mean to live, to remain, to lodge, to stay with. So who can stay with where? Who may abide, notice, in your tent? And who may dwell on your holy hill? In your tent, in your holy hill. These are asked of the Lord, and they might be referring specifically to the tent. So if you think about the tent in the Old Testament, what are we referring to? The tabernacle, right? The tent. The tabernacle where in the congregation of Israel, Yahweh dwelt in the midst of his people. Could be referring specifically to that. And then it says the holy hill. That could be Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where one day the temple would be built. That might be what's had in mind. But both of these pictures of a tent, of a holy hill, they serve as parallel pictures of the place where God dwells among men. Where is that place where I can get to and be with you, God, in close fellowship? And in the time of the Old Testament, that the Lord manifested his presence specifically in specific locations, the tabernacle and in the temple. We know from Scripture, though, that God the Father doesn't have a physical form. He's omnipresent. But in the unfolding story of God's mercy and grace and redemption that we see throughout the Old Testament, God condescends not just to set apart a people for himself. They're not just over there somewhere, but he actually resides and abides among them. God lives among his people. And that's really a wonder in the Old Testament. And we see that from the law in multiple places. Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I, the Lord, may dwell among them." Exodus 29:45, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." And then later in the Old Testament, we read in 1 Chronicles 23:25, "For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever.'" Or Psalm 65:4, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And Psalm 135:21, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." In Psalm 15, though, as wondrous as it is that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel enjoyed the Lord dwelling among them, notice that David asks not about God abiding with us, but who may abide with God? Who may abide where you are, Lord? Who can permanently stay in God's presence? And while the answers to that question, who may live with you, who may be with God, while the answers to that question has implications for residing and staying in God's presence for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, this question also addresses our lives now. David says, who may abide right now in your presence? Who is at home? Who is it that is at home with God right now? Well, he asks the question, and then he answers it. So our second section, we had the question, now we have a series of answers, and that's the majority of Psalm 15, are these answers. He's going to give us a series of characteristics of this person who actually is dwelling and residing in fellowship with the Lord. As we go through these, I really want to be clear that this is not a list of things you do in order to get to have fellowship with the Lord. That's not what he's asking. These are not prereqs, right? You have classes, and for some of the classes, you wanted to register for them, but you couldn't because you didn't have the prereq. These are not the prereqs for dwelling in the Lord's presence. Remember, Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The answers David gives, they're not rungs on a spiritual ladder of achievement. No, he asks who. He doesn't ask how do I dwell there. He says, who is it? Who is the person? What kind of person? What will mark the person who's living in fellowship with the Lord? And also, beyond the lookout, as we go through these characteristics, to see that they are very, very practical things. This is where the real nature of our hearts are expressed in our day-to-day lives with one another, with your siblings, with your parents, with your teachers, with your coworkers, etc. And also, as we go into this, God's word is very clear in these positions. I pray that these things are as convicting to you as they have been to my own heart, because we really need to come face-to-face with these characteristics. The list that he gives here is not exhaustive list also of who this person is. He's not giving you this person has all these things and no more. There's actually two parallel passages to this one, one in Psalm 24 and one in Isaiah 33. Psalm 24 and Isaiah 33 which Carrie similar, he asks similar questions and then gives characteristics as answers. In Psalm 24, he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood." That's why we sang the song we just sang. Isaiah 33:14 answers the question, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity," and later, "who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed." There's a variety of things that mark this kind of person. But the specific characteristics that David summarizes in chapter 15 of Psalms is going to capture many different aspects of life. It's things that we do, it's things that we say, it's things that we love, and it's things that we hate. So it's touching our actions and our motives. And we're going to see that these are found in six different pairs, or six couplets. So we'll go through these six major areas of our lives that characterize the person who has fellowship with the Lord. So let's look at these. Look in verse 2, first part of verse 2, where we see first this person, the person who is dwelling with the Lord, we see their character. Notice he says, "He who may abide, who may dwell, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness." This person walks with integrity and works righteousness. These two phrases have the idea of action, of not just a one-time action, but a continual pattern of life. These are the habits of life of this person. They're marked by integrity, or you could say, I think it's also translated as blameless or upright. The idea of this word integrity, it's integrated. It's not separated. This person is, their character is whole. And it's used often of a sacrifice that was blameless. It didn't have any defect. There wasn't some spot or some little blemish, but the whole thing was blameless. This person's walk of life is characterized by right living and by a life of pursuing doing what is right according to God's word. In Genesis 6:9, Noah was called blameless. Our word here for integrity. And Abram in Genesis 17:1 was called by the Lord to be blameless, to walk with integrity. This person wants their whole lives to be marked by integrity. But the blameless person is not a flawless person. Rather, this person is not content to leave an area of sin in their lives unaddressed. But they seek as a pattern of their lives to, as we see in Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of their calling, to confess their sin, to repent of it, to forsake it, to renew their minds with God's truth, and to walk in obedience. So this person isn't perfect, but they are pursuing complete obedience and right character. Not only is this a habit of their walking, but what they are doing are righteous deeds. They work righteousness. The word righteous here is the idea of rightness, of justice. What this person does is in accordance with what is right. You can't look at this person's life and say they are so unfair, unjust in the way that they live. There's no double standards. There's no partiality. This person has right actions. So they have a certain kind of character in verse 2. Secondly, we see that this person is marked by a certain kind of speech. See the person's speech. Look there in verse 2. B, it says, "And speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue." Speaks truth in his heart. That word truth there is yes, dealing with factual accuracy. So this person says things that are true, not false. But it also carries with it the idea of trustworthiness, of trueness. What this person says is right, and you can count on them. You can count on what they say. They're not leading you astray. There's no deceit. They're faithful. They're dependable. They're trustworthy. And notice it says it speaks truth in his heart. This is not just on the outside. It doesn't just say the right things, but in their heart of hearts, he's desiring that what comes out in his speech is true and right, and you can count on it. You can take this person's word to the bank. It's accurate. And not only that, not only is there a positive aspect, they speak truth in the heart, but there's also a negative. They do not slander with the tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. This word slander carries with it the idea of gossip, of saying things that are not true or things that are intended to cut somebody down, particularly in ways that they may not know about it. This word for slander is actually translated as spy out in other places, or to go on foot. It has the idea of a spy kind of sneaking around trying to find that little bitty tidbit that they can go and find that negative thing about somebody. And for whatever reason, because my brain works this way, I was convicted about this thinking about a humorous scene from a movie that Christine and I enjoy called That Darn Cat, which I think we watched on ski trip. And in that movie, there's a character named Mrs. McDougal. And Mrs. McDougal is like the quintessential busybody, right? She's standing at her window and she's peering through the curtains and she sees activity across the house and immediately thinks that it's all kinds of things nefarious. And, you know, he went right into the house with her. And I was just thinking, that's so silly. But yet I have found myself sometimes seeing activity across the street, peering through my window going, I wonder what they're doing. I wonder, they've never been there before. What's that all about? And so I was appropriately convicted as I was studying this passage. But that's the idea. These people are looking for something to find and to spread around things that are either false statements or designed to cut down somebody else. This would include making a false statement or bearing false witness, which is clearly prohibited in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:16. This may even include, especially in terms of gossip, talking about things that are objectively true, but we're talking about it in ways that we never would if the person was actually standing in front of us. We need to remember that God is there standing in front of us, so to speak, when we speak about things, speak about our neighbor. This could include, in terms of slander, this could include speaking about things that you just don't know. Assigning malicious motives or thoughts to somebody else. You don't know. Maybe it's speaking hurtful words or insults, verbal abuse. These are the types of things that are not found on the tongue of the one who dwells in fellowship with the Lord. So they're characterized by a certain type of character, certain speech. It also affects this person has a special kind of relationship. They're marked in their relationships. That's the third couplet here. In verse 3, middle part of verse 3, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The words neighbor and friend here are really the same word, and it's the connotation of someone who's close to you. This is your close companion. So a friend, a colleague, we know from Scripture that who is my neighbor, the one who is close to me and who I have the opportunity to serve and to care for, even if they're not necessarily like me in every way. But this person does not do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't do wrong. He seeks to avoid harming or hurting his neighbor. This made me think of the verse as Paul summarizes the second great commandment in Galatians 5:14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" This person loves his neighbor, his friend, those that are, especially those that are close to him, and he does no evil to them. Notice that this person also does not take up a reproach against his friend. And I don't know the last time you were sharing how you took up a reproach against somebody. But the idea here is taking up a slur against someone's reputation. It's someone who's quick to bear a negative report about someone else. This person, the person who has fellowship with God, does not take up a reproach against his friend. And it has in mind that even if they hear something that someone might speak to discredit someone else, speaking to discredit their neighbor, they're not going to engage in further spreading that discrediting information. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So this person does good to his neighbor, and he is not willing to take up a reproach, to not let a slur against his neighbor stand and spread. But fourthly, this person has certain values. This person has certain values. While they do not carry a reproach against their friend, they're not naive. They're not just saying, oh, they just, nobody does bad, everybody's good, it's all good, he's good, we're good, we're good. No, this person has godly values. This person has a godly appraisal of those who do evil and those who do good. In verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. The word reprobate there is the idea of a vile person. Yeah, we're all sinners. So it's not like this person is a sinner and we're not. But this refers to an especially hardened person who's hardened against the things of the Lord, who loves and revels in all things wicked and sinful and evil. One who flat out just rejects the things of the Lord. The commentator Van Gemeren says, the godly are not free to despise any sinner, only those who are hardened in their perversities. This person is able to see evil, call evil evil, and have godly revulsion for it. At the same time, this person, in verse 4, honors those who fear the Lord. They honor those who fear the Lord. The people, if you were to go to them and say, who's the person worth looking up to? Who do you respect? Who is your hero? They would go, oh, this person. They are so godly. They love Christ. They pursue what is right. They fear the Lord. That's the person to honor. That's the person we should be praising. That's the characteristic of this person. They despise that which is evil, and they honor those who fear the Lord. The Christian calls good good and evil evil. He heeds the warning of Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That kind of character is not known at all by this person who dwells with the Lord. So we saw their character, we saw their speech, their relationships, their values are a certain way. Fifthly, we see this person's dependability. Dependability in verse 4. This person, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt. He makes a promise and then he sticks with it, even if it doesn't feel good. Even if the outcome is not exactly what he thought he was getting into when he made the promise. He's going to keep his word. She will keep her word no matter the personal cost. And it says they do not change. They do not change. They don't vacillate in their commitments. What they say they will do, they will do. What they say they won't do, they won't do. If they make a commitment, they will follow through no matter the cost. This brings to mind Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. 33 through 37. Skipping down to verse 36. Nor shall you bear an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. This person isn't going to say something, yeah, I'll do that. I'll be there. You count on me. 8 o'clock, I'm there. And then later realize, oh, 8 o'clock, that's when Antiques Roadshow's on. hey, sorry, man, got something that came up. I forgot all about it. Sorry. I don't know why Antiques Roadshow is on my mind. It's in the cobwebs back here somewhere. Right? They don't make excuses for backing out on commitments, but he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Maybe it will mean they're going to have to pay something they didn't really want to pay, or they're going to have to miss out on something they didn't want to miss out on. But regardless, this righteous person will keep every non-sinful commitment and be a man or woman of their word. Lastly, in the answers of who may abide, we see something about this person's finances, this person's relationship with money. This person is generous and doesn't put out his money at interest, verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The word for interest here is not just like general interest that you get by putting your money in the bank and you get some interest, or you make a commercial loan and you make some agreement that you'll pay me 2% back and they think that's great because that's a great interest rate, and you do your merry way. No, this word is specifically used throughout the Old Testament law, referring to the type of lending practice where you would lend to someone who is desperately in need of assistance and then expect back repayment in such a way that you would take advantage of their situation. The law explicitly prohibited lending to those who were desperate and in need among the people of Israel, having compassion on their fellow members of God's kingdom who were poor and who were in need. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You are not to charge him interest. Leviticus 25:35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. He cares for those who are in need. He's generous. This person is generous with their money, not expecting back exorbitant interest, or it doesn't even really say that. It just says that he just does not put out his money at interest, and doesn't say don't put out your money at interest if the person is Jewish and if they are poor and if they can't pay you back anyway. He says this person is marked by not putting out their money at interest. Or another way to say that is this person is generous with their finances and doesn't expect anything back in return. So they're generous in how they use their money, but they're also godly in how they get their money. Notice that it says he does not take a bribe against the innocent. This person cannot be bought. You can't be bought. There's a statement, right? Every man has his price, except for this man, this woman. No price, cannot be bought, cannot be bribed. Seeking to follow God's clear commands in his law. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe. Very clear. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Or in Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, for those of you who are doing the read-through with us, especially for those of you who are on camp, we got to go through the read-through in the book of Amos. And it was these kinds of things, these deviations from the godly standard, which is what Amos was decrying in his prophecy in Amos chapter 5. He rebukes the people because he says they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them. Later it says, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Unlike those people, this person, the character of the one who abides with the Lord, who's home with the Lord, is generous and is not able to be bought. The one who's marked by these things, we see thirdly, an assuring promise. So he asks the question, who can abide with you? Who can live with you? Who can stay with you, God? What's that person like? And he gives the answer. He's like this, and he's like this. He's not like that. He's like this. He's not like that. He's like this. To what end? What end? What else about this person? We see an assuring promise in verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. Never be shaken, or might say, he'll never be moved. I think the ESV says it that way. The person who dwells with Yahweh, who lives in this way, they will never be moved. They're going to be steadfast. They're going to be stable. They're going to be standing firm. Is that because they look at their life and they go, I have met the moral standard. I cannot be moved. No, not at all. They're not relying on their own moral strength, their own goodness. No, it's because of God with whom they dwell. It's because of the God with whom they dwell. And this idea of God granting stability and security is throughout the Psalms and is actually in the next three Psalms in the Psalter after Psalm 15. Psalm 16, 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Psalm 17, 5, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Psalm 18, 35 through 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation at your and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. You know, no matter the insecurities, no matter the uncertainties, the troubles, the conflicts, the stresses of this life, no, the Christian who dwells with the Lord can rest secure because they dwell with the Lord. And the Lord will hold us fast. He will keep us from falling. Look, see how stability, how not being shaken, and not just that not they won't be shaken, but they will never be shaken. Never, ever. Look how this is tied to action. He who does these things will never be shaken. Where else in Scripture is living godly pictured in terms of not being shaken? How about Matthew 7? Turn with me quickly to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is concluding this great sermon. And he says to those who are his hearers, he says, not everyone who will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, the one who does these things is stable because, not because he's holding his house up, he's just so awesome and great and strong, but because the foundation of his life is built on the word of God, which the Christian who longs to and does dwell with the Lord will actually put into practice. So before we close, it's a short psalm, but before we close with some points of application, I just want to ask that this psalm begins with a question, but this question actually begs a question. There's sort of a pre-question is, why would anyone want to dwell with the Lord in the first place? What's so great about dwelling with the Lord? Is it a good thing? I mean, even to say this sounds crazy, but it's a legitimate question. What's so great about dwelling with the Lord? Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 46, 4 and 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Lord, places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And ultimately, our desire to be with the Lord will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. We see in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Why would we want to dwell in the Lord's tent? Why would we want to abide in the Lord's holy hill? Because God's there. Because God is there. And where God is all things good and right and just and beautiful and perfect and true. And apart from God is the complete opposite of all of that, the lack of all of that. We want to be with the Lord because we love him. We love him. We should have the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We know that those who dwell with the Lord, then, we see in Psalm 15, those who long to be with the Lord, to enjoy him forever, they actually live in a certain way. They don't just love the Lord and that's it and go off their merry way doing whatever they want. No, they live in a certain way. They're a certain kind of person. So our three main points of application, first off being, this psalm calls us to examine our hearts. Do some self-examination. Check yourself. Do you desire to live in this way? Do these things mark your life as a pattern of your life? At the outset, as I said before, these are not things that you must do to therefore be eligible to enter into the presence of the Lord. So I'm not calling us to examine our hearts to say, come on, guys, start doing this so that you can dwell with the Lord. No. If you have professed faith in Christ, if you do have that desire to dwell with the Lord, check your life. Are you living this way? Because this is how you should live. So, just walking through the points that we just looked at in self-examination. Do you strive to live with integrity and wholehearted obedience? Or are you content to leave areas of unaddressed sin in your life? I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, so if you want to write them down, I can give you my notes afterwards. Do you strive to live with integrity? Do you seek to behave in a way that is just and right? Or are you marked by injustice or double standards or cheating? Are you characterized for speaking what is true and being trustworthy? Or are you known as one whose words can't really be trusted? Do you run from gossip and talking disparagingly about others? Or are you quick to spy out scandal and love to talk in false ways about others? Are you marked by doing good and not harm to those around you, especially to those closest to you, like your friends, like your family members? Or are you thought of as a person that does what's harmful and wrong to those closest to them, especially in words or in actions? Are you known as someone who seeks to protect the reputations of those around you, especially your family and friends? But are you also able to identify evil behavior and character and hold a proper revulsion for those who blatantly revel in evil? Do you honor those who fear the Lord? Do you look up to the most godly people you can find and then hold them in high esteem? Do you keep your word even when it hurts? Or are you known as one who backs out of commitments or is fickle in keeping promises? Are you known as someone who is generous with your time and money? Or do you strive to get the most out of other people at their expense? Are you known as someone who shuns dishonest gain? Or are you someone who can be influenced by money or other favors to bend the rules or get a benefit at someone's expense? This is how we are supposed to live as Christians, as those who desire to dwell in God's presence. If you look at this list, I imagine there's maybe a few different reactions happening right now as you're thinking about this, looking at this psalm, because I thought of these. So the first reaction is, yep, got that perfectly. Done. Checked up all the boxes. That's me. Perfectly. No problem. If that's you, I don't think there's probably anybody that thinks that, you need to repent of your pride. My guess is that may be like the one guy who's doing that just to be that guy. But my guess is maybe the second reaction is, there's no way I can live up to this. Like, how am I supposed to live this way all the time in every circumstance? I have bad news and good news. This is how we're called to live. No escaping it. No getting around it. Can't say, well, that was for, oh, I've got a, oh, this one really applies to, no, this is how we are called to live. And that's fleshed out throughout the rest of Scripture. And you can't live this way perfectly. You don't live this way perfectly. I am confident. I do not live this way perfectly. And as I look at these and as I walk through and really have been thinking about how do these flesh out in daily life, more and more ways keep coming out that I realize I am not living as I should. That's the bad news. But the good news is I know somebody who can. I do. I know somebody who did. I know somebody who does. I know somebody who lives this way. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth and he lived this way every day of his life, without exception, without fail. He, though, having lived this way, Isaiah 53:5, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He was assigned, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. It's Isaiah 53. Christ was one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He made him, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ lived each one of these characteristics perfectly in the place of all who would repent and trust completely in him. So for the Christian, then, the work of God in salvation enables us to live this way, following the example of our Savior whom we love. So, Christian, if you look at this list and you go, I am failing here, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ who lived the life we should have lived so that we can now live like him. Reorient, confess the sin, look at Christ, and start moving in obedience. But a third reaction, the guy who thinks he's perfect, we won't count him. Second one is realizing that we fall short. Turn to Christ. The third reaction is someone who's like, yeah, I look at this list and I kind of could take it or leave it. I mean, yeah, you said it's important. Okay, you studied it. You know something, I guess. But really has nothing pull. Doesn't pull me at all. Nothing. But let me tell you on the authority of God's word, as I said before, this is how you're supposed to live. I'm not telling you that. God is telling you that. And that bears out in the rest of Scripture. No, you were made, I was made to live in fellowship with God, perfectly reflecting his good and right character. But because of our sin, because of your sin, because of my sin, we live separated from God. We were in active rebellion against God. But God is rich in mercy, and he's willing to forgive those who will come in humble repentance. So if this is you and you read this and you're like, I could take it or leave it, doesn't really matter to me, I just plead with you to just let it go, surrender your life to Christ, give up your rebellion, and come and trust in Christ. That's the desire of my heart. That is the desire of every Christian's heart in this room for you right now. And in so doing, in turning to Christ, in repentance and faith, he will make you this kind of person. And that is a promise. So examine your hearts. Don't deceive yourselves that you do enjoy fellowship with God. If you look at your life and you say, yeah, I don't see any fruit of this in my life at all. So examine yourself. Quickly, the last 2 points. Just glory in Christ. Glory in Christ who perfectly lived this way. He dwelt among us so that we might dwell with him. It's only by his grace. It's only by the work of the promised Holy Spirit in us as Christians that any of us is able to live like King Jesus. But praise him that we can live this way. Our lives can actually look this way in character that is like God and therefore is right and good and whole and just and perfect. Ultimately, one day we will be made perfect as we are made like him, for we will see him as he is. So glory in Christ who lived each of these characteristics perfectly in our place and enables us to live this way now. And then lastly, praise God for the stability that comes through our communion with him. With God, we are never shaken. We cannot fall. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he says in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.